Got a clock up here for me, huh? I see. It's like someone, a little kid one day asked the minister, Daddy, why did that minister take off his watch and put it on? What does that mean? He said, absolutely nothing, son. Absolutely nothing. Well, very nice to be back with this warm crowd again. We were here about 3 or 4 years ago. We were trying to figure out exactly when it was, and it was at trumpets time, I believe. And we thoroughly enjoyed it, enjoyed meeting you, and very warm. And my wife and I, we're family people, and we enjoy being around people in the family of God. And I was going to say welcome to all our guests, and I go, wait, but that's us. So anyway, very nice. We, my wife and I attend in the Cincinnati North Church. That's where Mr. McCready, Frank McCready, is the pastor now. He'll be retiring at the end of October, 1st of November. He has Cincinnati North and the Dayton congregation. The Dayton is only about 35 miles north of Cincinnati. It's very, very close, but where they meet is way on the other side. But anyway, it makes for a nice circuit. And we have a congregation about this size, very warm and loving. We enjoyed it very, very much. Yeah, we just showed up on the Hoffkers' doorstep yesterday, rang the doorbell and said, hey, we're here. Actually, he had asked me and my wife to come down back in the spring. It's been quite a while we've been making these plans, and the pack, actually, that actually came along quite a bit later when they decided to come here. So he could have called and said, hey, we're tired of people coming in, but they didn't. Yeah, he said, I've got a sense of humor. Yeah. I have a son-in-law who I told him, I said, you and my son-in-law need to get together because you'd have a heyday. He's as corny as they come. And I'm not talking about my son-in-law. Anyway, it's very, very, very nice to be here. And we had a nice trip coming down. We drove down, and we had rain about half the way. But once it cleared up, and you did not disappoint, we come into Charlotte. I lived in Los Angeles. What traffic you have in Charlotte. It is unbelievable. When I was here 3 or 4 years ago, the same thing, we flew that time. We got our rental car, got in, and we were driving along. And I looked at my wife and I said, is everybody in Charlotte driving right now? I was just surprised at how much traffic you have here in Charlotte. But anyway, like I say, very nice to be here. And we have, of course, as Mr. Hofker mentioned, Feast of Trumpets is just 2 days away on this coming Monday. And it begins the fall festival season. And there's some very interesting things about it. I'll just mention one. When you consider that all that we look forward to, it says at the seventh trump, the sound will occur. Did you ever think about it? That is the seventh trump. That is the seventh month when the seventh trump is sounded on the Feast of Trumpets. And God doesn't do anything in a vacuum, doesn't do anything by, he said, well, let's just do this. No, there's a plan for it. Very, very wonderful plan. And there are many, many events, as Mr. Hoffman was talking about, some he'll be talking about. I will be discussing some things leading up to the Feast of Trumpets as well. But there are many events associated with the Feast of Trumpets, just like there are with many of the holidays that God has given us. And they all have to do with God's great plan of salvation for humanity. And we are just blessed today that God has opened our minds to that. And he's going to open the minds of the world as we get into this, we'll see that. And I would like to consider just one of those events, you can call it, associated with the Feast of Trumpets this, as we approach this coming fall holiday season. Something maybe you haven't thought about, but it was something that piqued my interest, and I wanted to do a little bit more study on it. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll start off there. Revelation 1, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It says here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Jesus Christ to show his servants. To show his servants, that is us, things which must shortly take place. He said, this is something that is going to shortly take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John. John was privileged to be able to have this delivered to him. Some things that were awesome, some things that were hard to believe, hard to see. But he said, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to Jesus Christ, and then he gave to us. Barnes' notes states this. The word rendered revelation, apocalypsis, whence we have derived our word apocalypse, means properly nakedness, from apocalypto, or to uncover. It would apply to anything which had been covered up so as to be hidden from view, as by a veil, a darkness, in an ark or chest, and then made manifest by removing the covering. It comes then to be used in the sense of disclosing or revealing by removing the veil of darkness or ignorance. And then he quotes, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Remember Jesus Christ said that? There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. So we continue on here in Revelation. And he sent and signified it by the angel to his servant John, verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all things that he saw. Blessed is he says in verse 3, who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It is not enough to hear and read. It says, but we are to keep. That word is better translated, watch, for those things that are written here. Read, hear, and watch. Be observant. Know what is here. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear. In some cases, back then at that time, keep in mind that the scrolls were not available to everyone. So in many cases, they did hear. They did not read it themselves. And how many people that I know of several, they're past now, they're no longer alive, early members of the church. They heard the broadcast, but they couldn't read, but God could call them. Just because they couldn't read didn't mean they couldn't hear. And that was something that was very vital. God can use people. He can reach people any way he wants. Blessed is he who hears and reads and then watches and keeps in mind what is going to happen. And it says, once again, for the time is near. The time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And he says, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. John here doesn't waffle. He speaks emphatically of the fact, and it's a fact, that Jesus Christ, whose blood has washed us, is returning. It is a fact. He is going to return. He doesn't question whether we have actually had our sins forgiven, nor does he question whether Jesus Christ is returning. He doesn't question it. He says it is a fact. Your sins, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, have been washed away by his blood, and he is returning. And he says, and virtually everyone who is alive will see him and mourn or grieve because he has returned. They're not going to be happy when he returns. And then John explicitly states that Jesus Christ will rule the nations. But something else is revealed back in verse 6. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. This is better rendered, and has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Turn over, if you would, to hold your place here. Turn over to Exodus 19, verse 6. This is where God the Father, Jesus Christ, of the Old Testament, God, not God the Father, but the Lord God, was speaking to Moses. And this is before the law was given to the nation of Israel in chapter 20. But look in verse 5 Exodus 19. Now therefore, he says to Moses, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This was speaking to the physical nation of Israel. That's what Moses was going to tell the nation of Israel. But we know that it also has had and has a spiritual application as well. He wasn't just talking to the nation of Israel. He was talking to what would happen. It was a dual prophecy. That eventually there would be kings and priests serving with him eternally. And what John wrote here in verse 6 of Revelation 1, he didn't waffle on either, did he? It is a sure thing. We, the resurrected and our chained saints, will be priests of God Almighty. He doesn't say, I think that's what's going to happen. That seems to be, no. He said, that's what it will be. Turn over to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 1. And John, here another vision came to him. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? It says, and no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out unto him into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John dearly wanted to know what was in that scroll, or book, as we might say, that he cried when it could not be opened. He actually cried because of that scroll. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. And in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Here we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and it says they took the golden bowls full of incense. So that's the prayers of the saints. Could that be that it's the prayers of all the saints from clear back to the beginning of mankind? Possibly. All the prayers. Our prayers today. Possibly from the very beginning, as I said. The fears, the weaknesses, the hopes, and the desires prayed to God the Father and Jesus Christ over these millennia. And these, it says, is incense which God loves. And he says in verse 9, continuing on, and these, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Once again, stating Jesus Christ's blood has redeemed us and cleared us of our sins. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And have redeemed us by your blood, and have made us a kingdom of priests to our God. And then the song adds, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. At Jesus Christ's return, he along with the heavenly hosts and the risen saints are going to fight a tremendous battle, a great battle, a horrifying battle. Basically, the whole world is going to be against him. They're going to fight him because they don't want him interfering in their lives. In your notes, you can just put a few references that you can go back and look at if you wish. Look at Joel 3, Zephaniah 1, and Zechariah 14, verse 3, just to name a few places. Joel 3, Zephaniah 1, and Zechariah 14, verse 3. From all these accounts and other places, when those who survive come out of this great, horrifying battle, they are going to be traumatized, confused, miserable, and in shock. Can you imagine? It is going to be terrifying. As priests of God, I would assume that our first job will be to comfort and start healing the wounds, both physically and emotionally, of all those who came through this horrible and traumatizing battle. They are going to be traumatized, and they are going to need comforting and strength. And that's what we are going to have to be able to do. We are going to have to be up for the job. These people are going to be confused, and they are going to need to feel safe. I'll just throw in here. My wife and I and my family, we were in California in 1994, when the great Northridge earthquake hit. That was about 7.4, I think, on the Richter scale. It was a powerful earthquake. It was in the morning, and it for 20 or 30 miles where the epicenter was, the freeways were knocked out. I mean, the damage was unbelievable. Let me tell you, when you go through something like that, and the very foundation, the very earth on which you stand is shaking like that, it is not comforting. And then to know that there are aftershocks coming and you feel every little move after that for the longest time, everything, you feel it. But that is nothing in comparison to what these people are going to have gone through. After all, their whole world has just been torn asunder, not only because of this great battle, but because of everything associated with the great tribulation, with the heavenly signs, and with the great and fearful day of the Lord. People will have gone through so much. Their world is going to be torn asunder. It's going to be turned upside down. And it's going to be our responsibility to help to right side, turn them right side up. So, let's look into this idea of being a priest. Ask a question. Would you rather be a king? Doesn't that have a better ring to it? You know, I'm king. No, God says you're going to be a kingdom of priests. And there's a great deal of honor that goes with that. But I want you first in this, let's consider Moses. Moses was of the tribe of Levi, a Levite. And of course, his brother Aaron was high priest. So he was related to an individual, you know, who took on responsibility in Israel. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he had two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. He then became a teacher because God had taught him, and now Moses would teach them as a priest. In that way, Moses was taught, and now he was to teach the nation of Israel. All through the time we call the millennium, people will need to learn about God and his ways, especially in the beginning. Think about all of the people with so many different religions that will be there. They're going to enter this 1,000-year period. There'll be Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Taoists, those from Judaism, Shintoists, etc., and not to mention all the various forms of Christianity. We're going to have a job to do. We're going to have to deal with that, and we're going to have to gently show them the way. Be there for them. Also, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, he represented God to them. God did not tell them to kill the lamb and place it, the blood on the doorpost. That wasn't God that told them. It was Moses. God told Moses to tell the nation of Israel that they should slaughter the lambs. It was not God who told them that. God allowed Moses to represent him to the nation of Israel. It was Moses that the people came to with regard to matters of the law, and he represented God to them. Remember how they came to him with when they needed something decided? So a priest is a representative of God. And when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies to offer blood for the sins of the people, he was representing them to God. That's a part of what priests do as well. It's a two-way street. It's a two-way street. A representative of God and a representative of the people. That's what a priest is. And we can say now, Jesus Christ is now the high priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. He is our high priest. He is permanent. The high priest lived out his life, and a new high priest was appointed. Jesus Christ has now been appointed high priest eternally. Hebrews chapter 4, let's look at verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Jesus Christ is there as our high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's been there, done that. He can be our advocate. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the people come to us in the kingdom, in the millennium, they're going to need to find grace and mercy as well. And we're going to have to learn today to extend that mercy and grace. Jesus is now, you might say, our go-between, between us and God the Father. And we can certainly be very thankful for that. He is the bread of life, representing God to us, and he is our advocate to God at his throne. He's representing God to us, and he's representing us to God as the high priest. So in the kingdom, we too are going to be go-betweens between others in the kingdom and God the Father. It is important that we all now learn how to be teachers for God, representatives of God, and representatives to God, conferring on behalf of the people and on behalf of God, information coming from God and information going to him as well. That's part of what a priest does. That's what a part of the priestly functions you will do as the millennium begins, as the kingdom as unfolds and is established on this earth. Now, let's look at a particular situation. It involves Moses again. Turn to Exodus 34. You're familiar with this, but let's review it. Let's look at some things we can learn here. Remember, God spoke to the nation of Israel. He thundered the law to the nation of Israel. And they were scared to death, almost literally. And they said to Moses, "Moses, please go to God and let him talk to you. We don't want him talking to us. We're so afraid." And so Moses went up to the mountain on behalf of the people. God called him up to the mountain. And what happened? He's up there. God has carved out the tablets, and then he's written in stone the Ten Commandments. And then he says, "Moses, you better get down to those people of yours." He didn't tell them they were mine. He says, "Your people," he said, "they're doing some horrible abominations, and you need to get down to them." So Moses went down, and what did he do? As he came down the mountain, remember, he threw those tablets down, and they were broken into pieces. So now, in Exodus 34, it says in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone. You cut two tablets of stone like the first ones that I cut. And I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain." So God invited Moses. Yeah, a little bit more of an invite. He said, "Moses, be here in the morning." But he had Moses come back up to see him. And in verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. What was Moses stepping in to doing? To do? He was appearing as a priest, as like the high priest to God, saying, please, God, forgive us of what we've done. He was representing the people to God. Take us back as your inheritance. Forgive our iniquities and our sins. He was intervening on behalf of the nation of Israel. Then we pick it up in verse 28. This is where it gets a little interesting. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God wrote on those tablets, the tablets that Moses had carved out. Now it was so, it says in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Moses had no idea after being in God's presence for those 40 days. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, with God, with the Lord God. When Moses went up to the mountain, his face was turned to God and his back was to the people. When he returned, his face was towards the people and his back towards God. He was fulfilling those two roles of representing God to the people and the people to God. He had actually represented the people by saying, please forgive us, take us back as your inheritance. And then he had brought the commandments back to the nation of Israel, teaching them, having these priestly duties, both of these. He fulfilled both of those roles. Now let's turn over to a familiar passage for us today. Matthew 5. We know this at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But let's look at a passage that we are familiar with and consider something here. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So, just like Moses, our faces are to shine in a dark world, and especially today, and especially in the kingdom. And they will. Our calling today is to turn toward the people we come in contact with and let them see God in us. See God in Jesus Christ reflected in our behavior and our example. A bright light, shining faces. And in the kingdom, our faces will shine to the people as we represent God to them as well. Turn over to 1 John 3, verse 12. Verse 1 and 2, I'm sorry. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. Look what John records here. This is John talking about the saints as they are resurrected or changed at his return. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, John writes, 1 John 3, verse 1. That we should be called the children of God. Awesome privilege. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. No, it's not fully. But he says, we do know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He says, we shall be like him. We cannot stand in his presence unless we are in his image. From that perspective, we would be burned up. But it says we're going to see him. We are going to have the brightness. We're not going to be Jesus Christ. We're not going to be God the Father. But it says we are going to be like him. We are going to be blessed with that brightness. But look up Matthew 5, verse 13. Something else to consider in this light. Matthew 5, verse 13. He said before about the light. He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You, me, we are the salt of the earth. There's a certain characteristic that salt has. Maybe you haven't thought about. Certain characteristic that not mentioned very often. What does salt do? Makes you thirsty. Makes you thirsty. So as priests of God, we should serve others in such a way that people who get to know us thirst for what we have in our lives, desire that they have, that we have in our lives. We are the salt of the earth. We should help them. Hopefully they see us, the example we're setting, and say, I don't know what it is you've got, but I want that. Consider what Jesus Christ told Paul in Acts 26. The Apostle Paul, Acts 26, verse 17. We'll pick it up in verse 16. But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by me in faith. Paul was to shine like a light in a dark world. He was to be a light to them. He wasn't to put it under a basket. He was to be there to be bright and shining light to the world. And then Paul wrote something to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 6. That we have something else for us to further consider. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's talking to Jesus. Paul here was talking to the church at Corinth, but he's talking to us as well. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We are to be those lights. And even more so, we will be those lights in the kingdom, in the coming kingdom of God. But what about the other side of that today? How do we represent God to people today? How can we do that? And how will we represent others to God in the kingdom? You have an announcement bulletin there. You had a number of people in there that needed our prayers. How many times have you been asked to pray for someone? Pray for their healing. Pray for a job opening. Pray to make a right decision. When you do that, you are representing that person or those people to God. Did you ever think about that as far as in light of the fact that there are people who, you know, your neighbors and such, people you work with, who consider that you're a little different, but they respect you and they know that you are a godly person. And they've actually come to you and said, would you please pray for my mother, for my sister, for me? That has happened. We can do that, and we can then represent them to God the Father. They know that you are special, and many may ask you to pray for them. And what a tremendous commendation that is to you, the light that you are being to them. In the kingdom, especially at the beginning, people are going to be so fearful of God, they are going to tremble at the thought of God. They will need assurance, comfort, healing, and intervention. But most, if not all, are going to be afraid of God until they get to know Him. We will then represent those people to God, be advocates on and for their behalf. It's going to take time. It's going to take patience. It's not going to be something that happens overnight. We're going to have to be working with them diligently, being very careful. We're going to have to show them kindness, mercy, love, and be there for them. When you think about it, some may say that a king is what they would rather be, not necessarily a priest. But being a priest is just about the greatest job ever. It's a wonderful calling that we will be given in the millennium, in the great kingdom of God. A priest representing the people to God and God to the people. Just as we will turn towards people to shine the light of God on them, we also in turn will turn away from the people and go face to face with God for them. What an awesome role and responsibility that will be. To be actually be able to turn to God and be advocates for those people that we are representing, and then go back and teach them, help them understand God, understand His love, and be there for them. And all this will come about because of three things. There are other things, but let's consider these three things for us today now. We are or were just like them. Remember it says Jesus Christ suffered as we suffered. We are human and imperfect, and therefore we will be able to relate to the predicaments that they are in. We were just like them. Not any better, not any worse, but just like them. We will not judge for their weaknesses, but seek to encourage and strengthen them in the light of the Word. That will be what we need to do. And because of our example, the light of God in our faces and connection to Him, it will then give them hope that God will help them too. We'll be there for them. They will then draw closer to Him and to His way of life, and they will understand the love, the perfect love that He has for them, just like we are growing to understand the perfect love that God has for us. Those three things, we can't judge them for, because we've been there before. We can't condemn them, no. We have to be there for them. We've been there. We've done the same thing. We know what God has done for us, and we have to be able to pass that along to them. Besides praying for people, we can also represent God to others by speaking of what He has done for us. To honor Him, to praise Him in that way, not boasting, but praising God for His wonderful patience and mercy and love towards us. Relating to others about the blessing of family. I know my wife and I have three daughters, and we have a son-in-law, and now we have our first grandchild. And people probably get tired of it, but we talk about our family all the time. We love that little grandbaby. Of course, anybody who's had a grandbaby knows what that's like. And now she's 7 months old, and she is just the light of our life, of our world. Talking about old, talking about I figure a senior citizen is someone older than I am. That's the best way to look at it. Someone older than I am. And so that little one keeps us young. But talk about your blessings to others. Let them know what God has done for you and intervene for you in your life. Let's conclude by going to an epistle that Peter wrote. That's 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 9. Peter writes to us, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's you and me. We are that royal priesthood, and that's where we're headed, even to the kingdom. To be that royal priesthood, to bring that marvelous light to these people who are lost and have now been found. God is opening up His way of life to them. When Jesus Christ returns on the Feast of Trumpets, we will be made priests of the Most High God. It is our calling now and will be our function in the kingdom of God. What a wonderful position that will be. What a wonderful yet humbling position that will be for each and every one of us.